Okay, that's all you get. You're encroaching on my time here. Are you correcting me again? Thank you, Jim. If you're not in Luke 14, turn there. Luke 14. You know the saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Solomon's take on that in the book of Ecclesiastes is, there is nothing new under the sun. That's right. That's right. Well, the scriptures we look at today are another confirmation of that truth. People in the day of Jesus, when he was around, they had their own excuses for not coming to Jesus. Just like people have excuses today. And you've heard them, right? I've heard them. Well, I believe Jesus was a good guy, a great teacher. I appreciate his morality, but I don't really believe he's God. So, I can't really accept him the way you want me to accept him as a savior, somebody who died for me, who's just another man, though he was a great man. Right? That's one objection. And there are many others. Some actually don't even believe that a guy named Jesus existed, even though historically there's more evidence for that than for many of the other people of the same time. So there's always excuses. There's the excuses that deal with time, right? Well, I'm not ready to come to Jesus yet. I'm just not ready. I need to do my own thing for a while. Before I was a Christian, my parents used to take me to this church, and it was never a real positive experience for me, this church. And what I saw as I looked around me at this church, and, we're talking anywhere between the age of 3 to the age of 16 years old. As I looked around, most of the people around me were older people. And when you're 15 years old, just about everybody's old, right? So here's the way I had it figured out. Right? Because this church taught me that I had to work my way to heaven. So, there's this great balance beam in the sky mentality, theology, where, your good works have to outweigh your bad works, and then that's how you get into heaven. So I look around, and I see not too many young people, certainly not too many teenagers like me, and I see a lot of older people, and I'm thinking, these guys are cramming for their finals. Right? They're here because they're old, and I had this, because my grandparents always treated me really nice, I had this idea that old people don't sin, right? So, when you're old, you go to church, you don't have to worry about too much sin anymore, so you can get all your sin out of the way when you're young, because I was into that. And then, you go to church a lot when you're old, and you make up for all the times that you blew it when you were young. That was my mentality before I was a Christian and learned that no one works their way to heaven. No one. It's an absolute free gift from God when we come to Christ. But that's the idea I had. So I had my own excuses of why I didn't want to go to church with my parents from week to week. All that to say that in this passage that we look at today in Luke chapter 14, that Jesus tells the gathered assembly a parable that deals with all these excuses that folks have. Now, I got to remind you of where we are, right? Because otherwise, nothing's going to make sense. Jesus has been invited to lunch after the meeting at the synagogue at the Sabbath there. Jesus has been invited to lunch at the home of a Pharisee. Now, he's been invited to that home in order that they may trap him. They have a plant in the home, a guy that needs healing. He has fluid puffing out in his body, which is a sign of some kind of major renal failure, his heart or his kidneys or his liver. And as soon as Jesus enters into the house, he sees this guy. He's an obvious plan to see if he would heal on the Sabbath, because that's a big no-no in their eyes, and they want more evidence to use against Jesus. Okay, so Jesus heals the guy, and then he confronts them with their hypocrisy, and he tells them, you know, if your son or your ox falls into a well on the Sabbath, aren't you going to get him out? And, you know, that kind of an argument. They're silent. They cannot reply to Jesus, just like many other times when he puts them to shame. But the lunch goes on, and as the lunch goes on, they start scrambling for the best seats. Remember, we said that the best seats are the ones closest to the host. That's right. As the closer you can get to the host, you got the seats of honor. So they're scrambling for that, and Jesus rebukes them for that kind of pride, and way of clawing over each other to get to the top that they had in their minds. And then he talks to them about humility, and that goes over, you know, like a lead balloon, because these were not humble people. And then he talks to the host, and he rebukes his own host. How would you like it if somebody that you invited to dinner rebukes you, right? Well, Jesus does that. He rebukes the host, and he says, you know, when you throw a party, you shouldn't just invite your family and your best friends and people like you. You should invite the poor and the maimed and the weak. And you read about that in verse 13, poor, crippled, lame, blind. And then, and if you do that, because see, their whole social social economy was based on, I invite you, you invite me, and we slowly work our way upwards in these invitations and get, you know, higher and higher on the social scale. And we don't associate with anyone lower than us. We don't invite anybody lower than us. So Jesus turns that around and says, here's the people you should invite, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then you're going to be blessed at the resurrection. Okay? So you can imagine, again, this going over not too well. We use the phrase like a lead balloon. You can imagine that things are pretty quiet at this point, because they're looking around, and all they're seeing is what? People exactly like them. The elite of the religious establishment. There is no poor, there is no blind, there is no crippled. You know, there was one, and Jesus heals him and sent him away because he didn't really belong. He was a plant. Okay? So it's pretty quiet. And then, you know how in the midst of quiet, there's always got to be one person who feels like they have to fill the silence? Right? We had a son like that. Our fourth son was like that. There was, after our fourth son, fourth child, I should say, after our fourth child entered our household and learned how to talk, there was seldom any silence in our home. Phil felt like he had to fill it, right? So a guy gets up, you know, there's this uncomfortable silence because Jesus just said something they don't like and that they are not willing to meet. And verse 15 says, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now that sounds really pious, right? Really, really a wonderful saying. He just pipes up and comes out with this exclamation to fill the void. And the inference in the exclamation, now we don't know the guy's heart. You know, we're making a judgment call here. But just about all my sources that I check in order to prepare to share the word with you, they think that what this guy is really saying is, blessed are all the people. Jesus, you just talked about the resurrection and about, you know, receiving rewards at the judgment, and we're going to be there. We have confidence that we're going to be there. It's kind of a pat yourself on the back type blessing, and it's almost like, you know, he's giving a toast. He's giving a toast to himself and to his cronies. Remember, all the cronies here are Pharisees and scribes. That's who Jesus has gone to lunch with. All right? So, as always, Jesus takes the opportunity to confront them with the very idea that they are continuing to reject who he is. Okay? So he tells them the parable. Look at it, beginning in verse 16. But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. In the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I must go out. I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and I could go off on that one, because the way God instituted things is people marry wives, people marry husbands, they don't marry anything else. And therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came, reported these things to his master, and the master of the house became angry and said to the servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.'" Those are the same kind of people that Jesus told the Pharisees that they should invite when they throw a party, right? "And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there's room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges, compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Okay, very simple outline to this passage is there's an invitation, right? There's a rejection. Consists of 3 excuses. And then there's those who are in and those who are out. Okay? For those of you that like to have, you know, some kind of outline to hang things on, that's your outline. Now, here's what I need to tell you, a little more background. In the time in which this is set, they didn't have movies, they didn't have plays, they didn't have TV, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have sports. Getting invited to a banquet, a large banquet, because, you know, this is a big venue. Remember, the servant had to go out the second time because he said there was more room. Getting invited to a banquet thrown by a rich guy was as good as it got. I mean, that is a social event of the season. Okay? You couldn't get any higher. And so when the invitation first goes out, nobody refuses it. Did you catch that? Did you catch the double invitation? When I was a freshman in Bible college, man, this is a cool thing. When I was a freshman in Bible college, one of our first classes was Manners and Customs of Bible Times. After I took that class, I understood the Bible way better than before. There was a lot of stuff that I read before that I thought, what is really going on here? This is one of those. You have a double invitation. Why? Well, the rich guy sends out invitations first to all the honored guests that he wants to come to his banquet. But they live in a very different time than ours. They don't have refrigeration. They don't have electricity and gas appliances. In other words, time is way more relative in the first century than it is today. When you invite somebody to your house, you give them your address, you tell them the time, and most of the time, they're there. Okay? Most of the time, they're there at that particular time. Here, you couldn't do that. You had to give them a general time frame of when the big bash was going to take place, and then when everything was ready, and you can imagine how hard it is to throw a huge dinner, okay, without all the modern conveniences. When everything is ready, then you send out your servant and you say, "Come now." Okay? Now the story makes a lot more sense, right? That's how they did it. Well, they all start to make excuses. Now, at that point in the parable, and remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, right? Jesus is trying to get a spiritual point across using a story. And the way Jesus usually did that was by hyperbole, by telling a story that was over the top. He loved to tell over the top stories. This is an over the top story. You know why? Nobody in their right mind would have turned down that invitation. I mean, nobody would. As soon as Jesus said that they began to make excuses, the Pharisees would have thought, ha, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Nobody would do that if a rich guy invited you. Why? Remember what I said. They have nothing else. This is the epitome of their social system. A big banquet given by a rich guy. Right? So nobody would have done that. Not only that, but then when Jesus gets to the part where the master sends out the slave to get the underlings of society, even more the Pharisees would have thought, that is never going to happen. I mean, that never happens. We would not do that. Nobody in our culture would do that. Okay? So Jesus is telling a story that in their minds is extremely improbable. Extremely improbable. Let's look at the three excuses. And by the way, let me just say that Jesus was not in the business of patting people on the back when they had misguided assumptions about God. And that's what this guy that got up and said, blessed is he that is going to, you know, eat bread in the kingdom of God, and with the attitude of we're all going to be there and it's going to be wonderful. You know, some people in our culture have that idea. Well, God is a loving God and he never sends anybody to hell. And it doesn't matter whether you're, you know, Jewish or Muslim or Mohammedan or Buddhism or whatever you are, we're all going to get there in the end. And, you know, Jesus did not let people get away with those kinds of ideologies that were not true. He immediately corrects them. And that's how he's using this parable. It's a parable of correction. And that kind of correction is not bigoted. It's loving, because if you know somebody's wrong, you know, if you know your child is in danger of getting hit by a car when he crosses the street, you teach him how to cross the street, right? So this is not, you know, people say, well, you Christians are unloving. You think, you know, you're the only ones and you're, people also say, how could a loving God send people to hell? Here's the loving God offering an invitation and people making excuses. So who's at fault? Is it the loving God who has done everything to prepare the banquet free of charge? Is it his fault that people make excuses? See, sometimes we don't see the perspective of a God who has done everything at the expense of the life of his own son, dying to pay for all the sin of the world. We don't see that in the perspective. And people put all the blame of God. Well, here are their excuses. The first guy says, I bought some real estate and I need to go see it. Is that a legitimate excuse? Who buys a house without going to see it? Has anybody here ever bought a house without going to see it? No. When we bought our house, we looked at 25 different houses. I was getting worried toward the end. You know, we saw some real dumps. We saw some places where, you know, there was so much cat smell that my wife had to walk out. I mean, that you don't just buy a house without seeing it. Right? The second guy, he must have been a pretty wealthy farmer, because he bought 5 yoke of oxen. That's 10 oxen. And he goes to examine them. Has anybody here ever bought a used car without having it checked out? I know somebody that did, but they're not here and they weren't very smart. I would never buy a used car without having Jody Vines check it out for me, because I don't know enough about cars. Right? Would you buy a tractor, a used tractor, without having somebody check it out? No, you wouldn't. So these are ridiculous excuses, and Jesus is doing that on purpose, because the Pharisees are thinking, no way, this would never happen. And so Jesus just ups the ante and says, here's how ridiculous you guys are when you make excuses not to come to the banquet through me. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a heavenly banquet that God has invited people to. The first invitation went out when? The whole Old Testament. All the prophets, all the way up to John the Baptist, who came and said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is right around the corner. And then Jesus shows up. Right? And then Jesus is the servant in the story who goes out and says, come now. So the Pharisees, they're saying, yeah, you know, we'll be there at the first invitation. The prophets of the Old Testament. Yeah, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. But now that Messiah's here and he says, come now, oh, wait a minute. We got excuses. Right? An excuse, by the way, here's a good definition that I ran across for an excuse. This kind of excuse. Something that explains improper behavior and makes it acceptable. Or we think it makes it acceptable. Excuses are very different than reasons. Reasons are usually logical and legitimate. But excuses just means, I really don't want to do that. But I don't want to come right out and tell you no, because I care at least a little bit what you think about me, right? I've told you this story before. It's a very humbling story. I was, I think it was also my freshman year of Bible college. Somebody asked me to do something that I did not want to do. I don't have all the details because my memory has been overwhelmed with the outcome of the whole event. I don't know what he asked me to do. All I know is that I did not want to do it, but I didn't want him to think bad of me, right? So I came out up with this very elaborate excuse of why I couldn't do that. And so when he asked me the second time, you know, after I told him I'd think about it, when he asked me the second time, I launched into this very detailed, complex excuse of why I could not do that. And in the middle of that, he very graciously stopped me and said, Louis, just stop. You know, if your excuse satisfies God, it satisfies me. And it was like, ugh! Stick the dagger in the heart. And I felt so guilty and so bad. But, you know, I think he could see through my flimsy excuses, just like we can see through all of these. Now, the third excuse is I just got married. So it's either like, I just got married and I'm henpecked and she won't let me come to your party, or, I mean, what is it? You know? I mean, bring her to the party, right? The invitation includes her. So, you know, the excuses have to do either with our possessions or our relationships. And isn't that all we have on this earth? We either have stuff or we have people that we're in relationship with. So it's kind of like a, you know, these excuses take up the whole of life, Jesus is saying. I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. In the Old Testament, there's a verse that says, when you first get married, you're exempt for 1 year from military service. I think that's a great idea. God gave that to his people, Israel. You stay home and start things off on the right foot for a year. Right? But that has nothing to do with this. This is just an invitation to a big banquet. Right? So all these Pharisees, they would have been thinking, this is totally ridiculous. Nobody acts like that. Everybody would have been there. Everybody would have come. Right? And Jesus is carrying them along before he springs a trap on them. All right. So the servant comes, the master of the house says, go out and get the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. These people won't come. Go get the other people. Now, the Pharisees, this lunch crowd, they would not associate with people like that. Right? They wanted the respect of people like that, but they would not hang out with them. They would not invite them to anything because they were beyond that. Remember one of their main accusations against Jesus? Jesus, you hang out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all kinds of other sinners. That was one of their accusations toward Jesus, right? But these are the kind of people that would come to the banquet. Why? Because they realized their need. The Pharisees were too prideful to realize their need. But these folks, they realized that they were needy people. And so the servant goes out and brings all of these in, and still there is room. And so the master says, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. Now, most people believe that verse 23 is talking about the Gentiles. Us. Right? Now, it doesn't come right out and say that, but there's a lot of evidence in the rest of the New Testament to indicate that that's who Jesus had in mind. First of all, he says, okay, you religious elites, you won't accept me, so I'll go to who you think are the less valuable members of society, not who God thinks is less valuable, but the underside of society, the poor and the weak and the helpless and so on, I'll go to them. And many of them came to Jesus. Way more of them came to Jesus, right? You see that throughout the four Gospels than the religious leaders. There were a few religious leaders. What's his name of Arimathea? Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Can't think of any others. But there were very few of the religious elite that came to Jesus. But lots of the common people did, right? And then this other classification of people that verse 23 is talking about, those, they say, represent the Gentiles. Now, look over and just keep your finger here and go with me to Acts chapter 13 with me. Acts chapter 13. Paul and some of the people that he was traveling on his mission trip with have gone to this city by the name of Antioch. And Paul always went to the Jewish people first. The first thing he did when he got into town is on the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue. And often he would be invited to preach because he was a traveling preacher. And so he does this here. And here's the result of his preaching. Verse 42 of chapter 13 of Acts. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So they go to the synagogue the first Sunday, the first Saturday there in town. They preach. They get a pretty good response from both Jewish people and Gentile converts to Judaism. Okay? And they hang out with these people for a while. And then the next Sabbath comes around, and look what happens, verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now it becomes a problem. Okay, they won't all fit in our little synagogue. They can't all be part of our little group. And you know, we've been here for 10 years, and we never got through this kind of crowd. And he shows up, and in 1 week, he draws almost the whole city. And so there's jealousy. There's jealousy, according to verse 45. And they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Okay, so all of a sudden he goes from a guy who had a good message that people were attracted to somebody who the Jewish leaders, again, are mad at. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Who made the choice there? Who is it God's fault that people rejected him? Again, no. Somebody made a choice, and it was the wrong choice. So Paul says, okay, we came to you first because you're Jewish people. First invitation goes to the Jewish people, right? The whole Old Testament was that first invitation to the party. You go to them first, but then when they say, get out of here, then Paul says, we go to the Gentiles. For so, verse 47, the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? So the Gentiles are saying, well, this is great. You mean I can go to heaven by putting my trust in Jesus Christ? I don't have to work my way there? He's already paid for all my sins? This is great news. So they embrace the same message that the Jewish leaders rejected. They were the ones who came out of the hedges and highways outside of the city. All right, back to Luke. Now, we get to the last part of the outline. Who's in, who's out? Verse 23, compel people to come in that my house may be filled. That's the Gentiles. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. So again, that's hyperbole. Jesus didn't mean everybody. But he makes the application clear that God had invited his own people to come. He'd given that first invitation throughout the whole of the Old Testament, starting with Abraham. And when it came down to time for the party, time for the feast, they said, no, we don't want to come. We have other things to do. We have other things that are important. You're not the kind of Messiah that we envision. Right? You're not the kind that we were looking for. And so we really don't want you. Now, you know how Jesus hammered this? I bet even the English teachers in the room missed this. The story is told in the third person. In the third person. Until you get to verse 24. In verse 24, it all of a sudden goes to the first and second person. For I tell you, before it was, you know, the master did this and the slave did this, but now Jesus says, for I tell you, and there are six times in the book of Luke where the same phrase is used, and every one of those times when Jesus says, here's what I'm telling you, for I tell you, he's making an application of whatever went before. Okay? So these guys who've been going along saying this story is totally preposterous, nobody would do this. All of a sudden, they're faced with, here's what I'm telling you. Here's what that story means to you. None of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. You notice the difference? Before it was the banquet, now it's my banquet. And Jesus is looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the book of Revelation, where there's going to be this great feast in heaven where all those who have become believers throughout history celebrate at this great banquet, the greatest banquet of all time, with the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So if they didn't get it before, when Jesus made this last sentence in the parable, they get it now. They get what he's talking about. Way quicker than we would get it. Okay, so couple of points of application. By the way, D.L. Moody had this great saying. D.L. Moody was one of the greatest evangelists our country has ever known, if you don't know the name. He said, "Excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep in." Excuses are the cradle that Satan rocks men off to sleep in. That was D.L. Moody. All right. Here's a couple points of application as we close. This parable, if nothing else, it's a warning to religious people who think that they're okay without putting their trust in Jesus, putting their faith in Jesus Christ as their one and only way to heaven. These Pharisees, you know, they could talk the talk. They had the familiar church jargon, what we call today Christianese. But they didn't have the real thing. They didn't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ because they had already rejected him. So not all people who profess to be Christians, you know, and this is especially true in the Bible Belt, not everyone who goes to church and professes to be a Christian is a Christian. See? These Pharisees thought, man, we're in. We are in. We are blessed to someday eat bread in the kingdom of God, like the guy said. And Jesus said, wait a minute. You're the ones that are making the excuses. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second thing is there's an invitation here that has to be accepted. God is looking for people who know that they're not good enough. The poor, the maimed, the weak, the blind. Who know they're not good enough. People who are honest enough, humble enough to say, I can't work my way to heaven. I can't earn God's favor in any way. But I will receive the invitation that Jesus brings to me to come to the banquet. I will receive the invitation to have my sins paid for. So there's an invitation here that needs to be accepted. And I have to ask you, you know, if you've made excuses up to now, why you won't accept that, why? Why? There's an invitation that needs to be accepted because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. If you think you should be on the list, you probably aren't. If you think you're good enough to be on the list, you're not. You know, if you think there's no way I deserve to be on the list, then by God's grace, you probably are on the list. Right? Because you came in the right way. And then the third thought is this. There's a mission to be carried out here. There's a mission to be carried out. The task of the servant was to invite others, right? That was the task of the servant. You go out. God the Father says to the Son, go out and fill the room. Fill the room. There's more room. Fill the room. The first thing that Andrew did when he found Jesus in John chapter 1 or 2 was to go get his brother Peter. I found the way of eternal life. My brother needs to find the way of eternal life. Okay? It's not just, you know, when we come to Christ, it's not just to be part of a cozy group where we feel real comfortable. Right? That's what we sometimes act like. How do we compel people to come in our culture? By the way, this word compel, in verse 23, it's a very strong word. But it has nothing to do with a type of compelling that groups like ISIS and others around the world do to get people to come to their religion. It's a strong word that says to people in this culture, it's okay, you can come. You can come. See, because they weren't used to those kinds of invitations, remember. You mean a rich guy wants me at his banquet? No way, right? So they had to be compelled. They had to be encouraged strongly to come in. And that's our place with a lot of folks who think, you know, God doesn't care anything about me. God would not want me to come to Jesus. Well, we have to live our lives in such a way, we have to speak our words in such a way that anyone, no matter what they're doing, no matter what they've done, feels like they're invited. They're invited to the party. And a lot of times we settle for less than that kind of life. We settle for people who are like us, you know, people who we enjoy, people who are similar to us, either economically or culturally or whatever, but we don't go outside those comfort zones to go elsewhere. Kierkegaard was a Danish philosopher. I don't recommend him, but he told a story about a goose who was wounded. And as a result of the wound, he began to spend time in a barnyard with a bunch of chickens. And, you know, he played with the chickens and ate with the chickens and did everything with the chickens. And after a while, he began to think that he was a chicken. And one day, a flight of geese came over the barnyard. And they were migrating to their home the way geese do. And they gave a honk up there in the sky, and he heard it. And Kierkegaard says, quote, "Something stirred within the breast of this goose. Something called him to the skies. He began to flap the wings he hadn't used in a long time, and he rose a few feet into the air. But then he stopped, and he settled back again into the mud of the barnyard. He heard the cry, but he settled for less." That's a great story, isn't it? Sometimes we settle for less. We settle for less than all that God would have us do in his service. We settle for less in the kind of people that we reach out to in God's service. And so let me close that down with this story from a pastor by the name of Mark Buchanan. Mark visited the famous, at least in Christian circles, church in New York, the Brooklyn Tabernacle, Pastor Mark Cimbala, Jim Cimbala. And he went to their big prayer meeting that they have on Tuesday nights, and there's, you know, several thousand people there praying and, you know, storming heaven for 2 hours. And afterwards, they went out to eat. They all went out to eat, a bunch of pastors going out to eat. He said, my friend and I went out to dinner with the Cimbalas. In the course of the meal, Jim Cimbala said, "Mark, do you know what the number one sin of the church in America is? How would you answer that question? What is the number one sin of the church in America?" You know, kind of a hard question to answer because there would be several good answers to that, right? "I wasn't sure," he says, "and the question was rhetorical anyhow." He said, "It's not the plague of internet pornography that is consuming our men. It's not the awful divorce rate in the church." Jim named two or three other candidates for the worst sin, of which he dismissed. "The number one sin of the church in America," he said, "is that pastors and leaders are not on their knees crying out to God, 'Bring us the drug addicted. Bring us the prostitutes. Bring us the destitute. Bring us the gang leaders. Bring us those with AIDS. Bring us people nobody else wants, whom only you can heal, and let us love them in your name and make them whole.'" It's a powerful truth, isn't it? I dare say that there's many of us who have prayed, "Lord, bring us some good Christian families into this church." And I have prayed that. But for a long time now, I've also been praying the other. And you know what? God hasn't seen fit to answer that prayer, but in very minute ways so far. And, you know, how do you evaluate minute? But I know there's danger in that. But I pray that prayer. I want you to join me in praying that prayer. Because that's who Jesus, that's who the Father told the Son to go out and fill the banquet with. The underside of society. I thought of that this week when I saw in our local newspaper 8 photographs of people who had been caught making meth. You ever wonder what happens to those people? Some of them get out on bail. Some of them get slaps on the wrist. Some of them get jail time. What happens to them? Who cares for them? Are we praying that God would bring people like that? Oh, Pastor Louie, meth heads? Yeah. I began to cry out for those that nobody else wants. Those kind of people have messy lives, messy children. Difficult to teach in Sunday school, difficult to care for in the nursery. Sometimes they don't smell real good. And we serve a God who still loves people like that, don't we? Father, we pray that you break our hearts over the needs of people. We pray that you would indeed bring folks to our congregation that are in need of radical love and acceptance. Certainly not acceptance of their sinfulness, but acceptance of them as a person created in the image of God, in whose life you want to do a work. Father, we pray that you convict anyone here who's been making all sorts of ridiculous excuses why they won't come to Jesus. We pray that this would be the day that their excuses are revealed for how lame they are. And this would be the day when they come to you in humility and ask you to save them from their sins. Thank you that the gift of eternal life is open to all of us. Thank you that you give us the assurance of full forgiveness and a home in heaven when we come by the way of Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.